whether we like to think it through or not, even though we love to complain about our culture, and it has radically changed, but there's a segment of our culture that is looking for that. They're looking for the real. The real. That people are real. The problem is this: what does that mean? What does it mean to be real? You see, I grew up just at the tail end of this philosophy. The philosophy is this: is your life is segmented. In other words, you're one way at home, you're one way at the office, you're one way when you're out with the friends, and you're a whole nother way in these other situations. It was a life that was very segmented, right? So when you're in the office, you put on your office hat. You do not take home problems and bring them in the office, nor do you take office problems and bring them into the home. But what you do by doing that is you create all these little different entities inside your life. And so the question becomes, who's the real you? And do you even know who is the real you? I've heard it said to me at work, well, I don't talk this way at home. Oh, I'm totally different at home. Or you wouldn't even recognize me when I'm at home. Really? To me, that's sad. Because that means you're not being real. See, hopefully, if you would come in during the week, not this week, I'm going to be gone, but if you would come during the week and you would find me here, you would find the same person that you find here. Or if you go to UPS and you see me working at UPS, and you see me here and you see me there, you'd see the same person there. Or if you would see me at home. Now, my children will tell you whether or not this is true, because for some strange reason, they love to tell people stuff. But anyway, if you walked into my home, would you see the same person? You see, that's the goal. That's what it means to be real, in my view. That you're the same place every place you go. There is no difference. I do recognize, though, there are occasions where certain behaviors are acceptable and certain behaviors are not. If you are at a funeral, there are certain behaviors that are acceptable. There are certain behaviors that would not be acceptable at a funeral. I get that. But it's about being real. Because there's a God, there's a heavenly host. According to Scripture, going back into Hebrews, there's a cloud of witnesses. And theologically, we could argue what that cloud of witnesses define or doesn't define. That is watching your life. Are we real? Are we real? Because as we dive into Mark chapter 11, which to some people is one of the most problematic passages in Scripture, because you see Jesus do something that drives some segments of our culture nuts. He picks on a little defenseless tree. Matter of fact, he kills it. And a lot of people will draw a lot of different conclusions. But the reality is, it's a beautiful object lesson as he teaches you and I think, what it means to be real. Let's pray and then we'll dive in. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love and the way in which you work in our lives. Thank you for your grace that you abundantly pour down upon us help us to be people who are open to the moving of your Spirit, and help us to be a people who allow your word to take us wherever it needs to take us. Help us not to force it, but us help us to allow your Spirit to use your word to illuminate us, to take us where you want to take us, to the praise and to the glory of your name. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, my first point here I found from verses 12 through 14. Again, this is not a statement that you have probably are surprised about. You probably have even thought about this statement yourself before, but this is it. Perception is not always reality. Perception is not always reality. So what does that mean? What are we talking about here? Again, jump into those verses with me where we read these words. I will also tell you, by the way, that this is also found in Matthew 21. I believe that Matthew has it out of chronological order. And Mark actually has, for a change, events in chronological order. Because what Matthew has is Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the day in which he has his triumphal entry, cleans out the temple, and then the fig tree. Mark has him going in on his triumphal entry, going to Bethany in the evening, coming back to the temple, in the morning, dealing with the fig tree, then going to the temple, cleaning it out, and then going back to the fig tree. I think Mark's chronological order is correct in what we see. But here we go. The next day, when he had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. Verse 12, boy, that's not amazing, right? Just had the triumphal entry, entered in Jerusalem, went to the Temple Mount, looked around, went to Bethany. He gets up in the morning, and imagine that. Jesus is what? Hungry. Hungry. Most of you probably woke up this morning hungry. That's not an amazing fact. That's one of the things I love about Mark. Mark reminds us of the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was hungry. Why? I thought he was God. Well, he is God, but he's also in human flesh. And it's morning, and he's hungry. And as he has that thought in his head, he looks out. Verse 13, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And he came to it, and he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. So Jesus gets up, he looks out, and he sees a fig tree. This fig tree, by the way, has leaves. Well, why is that a big deal? Well, understand the time of season that we're in. Matter of fact, it's during the Passover. By the way, what are we celebrating in about 2 weeks? Easter. Which means we're in this time frame. It's March or April by our calendar. Jesus sees a fig tree. It's looking lush. It has leaves. So he approaches it. He wants to see if there's anything to eat. Now, Mark tells us, but it wasn't the time for figs. That would be around June, May or June. But because of the description of this fig tree, and I had to go learn about fig trees last week, the understanding is when they're full of leaves like this, that they very well could be ahead of schedule. And if you were in Israel during this time period of the year and you would see a fig tree with its leaves completely full, looking lush, then you ought to be able to go up to the fig tree, and what you would find on that tree, no, is not mature dates, but what you would find is small buds that would turn into dates, but they would still be edible. And so it wasn't unusual for them to go up to these trees that would look like that, and they would go up to those trees and they would eat the edible buds, which is probably what Jesus was looking for. Now, here's the argument from those who want to argue. But isn't he all-knowing? Wouldn't he know? Well, yes, he is all-knowing. This is not stating his limitations as God, but the reality is he's hungry. He sees a fig tree. He decides to go see if there's any figs on it. Because he chose, for whatever reason, not to use the power he had to be able to determine that there were figs there before he even got there, which, as God, he could have. But he chose not to. When Jesus Christ became a man, he did not lose his abilities as God. However, he did choose when he did or did not use them. So don't be confused. He went to this tree to see if there was anything to eat on it. Because the tree gave the perception and the way that it looked that it should have had edible buds on it. And so he goes up to the tree. And in verse 14 or verse 13 tells us there's nothing there. So verse 14 says, in response to this, Jesus said, let no one eat fruit for you ever again. And his disciples heard it. Jesus cursed the tree. Now then the question becomes, why would he do that? You have this little helpless fig tree that hasn't produced edible buds yet. Jesus goes over to it, see if there's anything there. He looks, there's nothing there, and he looks at the fig tree and he curses it. And by the way, the next morning it's dead. Why would Jesus do that? Which makes some people in our culture say, see, he's a wrathful, hateful, unloving God. Why would he pick on a little fig tree? Well, the part that they forget is, A, he owns it. Well, A, he created it. B, he owns it. And C, he can do whatever he wants to it. Just like you and I. Kind of takes us back, if you know your God's word, takes you back to Jonah. Right? Jonah goes to Nineveh. Is afraid to go to Nineveh and tell Nineveh, hey, you need to repent of your sins because they were Jews' enemy. And he goes there. There's a long story. I'm really shortening it down. And he goes to Nineveh and he tells them that God's going to destroy them. They repent. He's upset because people repented. By the way, we get that way sometimes too. Goes on to the hill, goes and sees if God is going to destroy the city. He allows a leafy green plant to grow over him, which then gives him the shade from the hot sun. God then sends a worm to eat the plant and to kill it. And Jonah looks at God and says, what are you doing? And God says, in Daryl Markle paraphrase, let me get this straight. You're worried about this little plant, but you're not worried about the 300,000 to 600,000 people that are down there that you want me to kill. Let's get a proper perspective here. Nonetheless, Jesus is going to use this fig tree to prove his point to his disciples, which is why I think Mark made a statement and the disciples were there. They saw exactly what he did. Because he has a very important lesson to teach them. We move on into verses 15 and 19. A judgment on false perceptions. So they go from that point. They walk back into Jerusalem. This event is also recorded in Matthew 21. It's recorded in Luke 19. It's also recorded in John chapter 2. But with that said, I think John chapter 2 is a different occurrence. I do not think it's referring to this. Even though the events are extremely similar. And so he goes into the temple. So he came to Jerusalem, verse 15. Jesus went in the temple, and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. John says he formed a whip. That's why I think it's a different situation. I think they are two separate events. If you would like to debate me on that, my response to you is going to be, okay. Because in the big scheme of things, I'm not sure it really matters. nonetheless, here we are. Jesus enters the temple grounds. More than likely, he is in the court of the Gentiles. And because none of us have ever seen the temple, or maybe a few of us have actually seen the Western Wall, I thought it'd be cool to at least show you the schematic. Now, the schematic, I realize, is upside down. I did that on purpose because of a picture I'm going to show you next, which is a 3D picture. But if you look at the picture, you have the temple on the bottom of the screen. And the top of the screen, you have the court of the Gentiles. Now, the court of the Gentiles was an important place because it is what it says it is. It was a place where Gentiles, people who were not born Jewish, could come to the temple, pray, and worship God, the one true God, the real God. You see, part of the temple's job is to be a light. It was to be a place of God's glory. It was a place, funny, that was set on a hill, because Jerusalem is on a hill, where people could see this magnificent structure, and this is Herod's temple, the one he renovated, as Israel worshiped God. And it would be an example to the whole world of who the one true God is. And hence you have this court of the Gentiles. You have the court of the women as well that's in there. You then have the Holy of Holies that's in the very, very center of the temple. But it was a place where Gentiles would come, those who did not grow up knowing the one true God, who came to a place where they decided to worship the one true God, would come and pray and praise God. That's important to understand and know. This is a 3D picture of what the temple would look like. It is in the background that you would then have the court of the Gentiles. Just thought you would like to see a little bit nicer picture of it. When I went to Israel, if you ever go to Israel, you want to go to the university there, because inside the university they have this scale model of what Jerusalem would have looked like with the temple. I knew the temple was big. I did not realize how big it would have appeared in relation to the rest of the city. I have pictures, but those pictures, it's one of those things that if you ever get a chance to go see, go see. Because it's amazing how large of a structure this would have been compared to everything else around it. It would have towered over everything. This is the center of all Jewish worship. In that white little building, which would have been called the Holy of Holies, you have the throne of God. We call it the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark, but it's the throne of God. And God would appear at points in time in Israel's history as a pillar of fire or of a cloud of glory, and would have filled that place. We want to be real. This is a real place. And what were they doing? What did the chief priest or priests, unfortunately, what did they allow to take place in that court of the Gentiles, in the court that was set aside for those who did not know the one true God to come to know the one true God and come and worship him and pray to him there? What were they doing there? What did they turn it into? You see, verse 15 gives us the description. Jesus drove out those who bought and sold in the temple. That which they bought and sold in the temple more than likely was that which the Jewish pilgrims were supposed to bring on their own. That is a sacrificial animal. Go read Exodus 12, Numbers 9, Deuteronomy 16, Ezekiel 45. It tells you the process of the Passover. So this is the Passover. Exodus 12, Numbers 9, Deuteronomy 16, Ezekiel 45. It tells you the process of the Passover. So this is the Passover. So they were to bring, if they could afford one, or if they had one, they were to bring their own lamb without blemish to the temple, to sacrifice that lamb for their sins. And then the high priest would sacrifice a lamb or a goat for the sins of Israel. Again, I don't have the time to get into the scapegoat and all that great kind of stuff. Go study it out from Scripture. By the way, it's a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ has done for you and I. And so what was supposed to happen is as you came to Jerusalem, you would bring your own sacrifice. But there's something that kept reoccurring, because these pilgrims who came all over the known world, these Jewish pilgrims that came all over the known world, would bring their sacrifice, they would offer them to the priest, and the priest would find something wrong with them. They would find a blemish. And so if you're an Israeli pilgrim, what are you going to do? Who knows how many days or weeks you have traveled? It's not like you can go to the closest market and buy a new lamb. Or wait, maybe you could. And so then the high priest established this market in the court of the Gentiles, supposedly to help the people. Now, what you don't know, because you and I were not there, but if you read from other historical sources like Josephus, got to slow my mind down, and some others, you would find out they would ratchet up the prices, and the high priest got a kickback. It wasn't for the good of the people. It was so certain individuals could get rich, get wealthy. But hey, what else were they doing? And he overturned the tables of the money changers. Well, what is that all about? Well, the money changers dealt with the fact that according to Exodus 30, you needed as a Jewish male to pay a temple tax every year. But these people were coming from all over the known world. So guess what they didn't have? Shekels. Matter of fact, if you do some research, you would find out that shekels weren't even used for anything in the economy back then, except to pay your temple tax. Because that is what the high priest declared, that you could only pay your temple tax if you're over the age of 20 in shekels. So you would come with your Roman currency or the currency of the place you came from, and they would set up these money changers who would graciously exchange your money for a temple shekel. But because the temple shekel really wasn't part of the economy, you had no set exchange rate. Which means I could charge you whatever I wanted. And by the way, since I was performing the service for you, I could then tack on another fee for, you know, performing the service for you, which we do in our country all the time. And by the way, I also have to charge you a little extra because I got to go pay off the high priests. That's what they were doing. That's reality. Perception is I'm providing the service for you. The reality is you were gouging the people. You were making something a law that could have been more graciously dealt with. In other words, you can only pay in shekels. And you were kicking back to the high priest, who's making a lot of money off of this. They were crooks. Jesus knew that. So you overturned the tables. Basically, you're done, buddy. And then, last but not least, the seats of those who sold doves. Why does this specifically mention doves? Because the doves were a sacrifice that the poorest of poor would have offered. Matter of fact, when Mary and Joseph came to the temple after her time period of cleansing or being cleaned, they offered two turtle doves because that's all they could afford. And so they were taking advantage of the most helpless segment, the poorest of poor, those who could not afford anything else. And they're probably making them, again, from other historical sources, pay extraordinary fees to get these doves, which God had allowed them to present because of their poverty, out of his grace. And they turned it into what was called a bazaar, as crooked could be. And in verse 16, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. They would cut through the temple mount with their wares, not necessarily even to sell, but because it was a faster route, right? So if you want to avoid all the traffic lights, you can cut through our parking lot. Same deal, or cut through a parking lot, which is technically illegal to do. Nonetheless, people would cut through the temple so they could get to someplace else in the town faster, which was a sign of disrespect for what the temple was all about. And in verse 17, he says, and he taught them, saying, it is not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, another for the Gentiles, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he actually refers back to Isaiah 56:7. What this location was to be was a place where all nations could come and worship God. And what you have done is you have made it a den of thieves. And you have done it in such a way as to proclaim or to say that you are trying to help others. And at this moment, Jesus is judging them. And he's judging them on their false perceptions. Verse 19 and 18. And the scribes and the chief priests heard and saw how they might destroy him. They wanted him dead. They wanted him dead. For they feared him. Because all the people were astonished at his teaching. They wanted him dead. But they didn't do anything about it because they feared the people. And in 2 weeks, when I come back, I'll explain to you the way in which they thought they then could get Jesus and have the people on their side. Because he was challenging them. And he was judging them. And by the way, we call this the cleansing of the temple, but it is not the restoration of the temple. Why do I say that? Okay, because in about five more days, we'll put it to his resurrection. This is probably Monday, so six. Sorry, I'm horrible at math. That's why I do this. The temple becomes irrelevant. So a lot of people think this is the restoration of the temple. Jesus is not restoring the temple. Because after his death, burial, and resurrection, this temple becomes irrelevant. Because the curtain that divides the holy place from the Holy of Holies is torn in two from the top to the bottom. We now no longer go to a temple or go through priests to have access to God. The temple becomes irrelevant here in the next 5 to 6 days. But Jesus is challenging them. And by the way, I don't think he's trying to be harsh. I think he's trying to get these guys to wake up to what is real and understand their real need to know him, not to follow some laws in the Mishnah that they created themselves, but to really follow him. which leads me to my last point. What does it mean to be real? Verse 19 tells us to go back to Bethany. He will go back the next day. When he goes back the next day, they will try to trap him. They'll think to themselves, oh, he's teaching and he's preaching on our turf. Now we're going to go attack. They fail again, but we'll get to that in 2 weeks. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, which is unique. It did not die from the top down. It died from the bottom up. By the way, that's how Israel died. Its roots were no longer planted in God. And because its roots were no longer planted in God, it became a false religion. This sounds harsh. Somebody once asked me, do the Jews and the Christians worship the same God? Think about that for a moment. Because the true answer is no, they do not. Because to deny the Son is to deny the Father. It's a false religion, and it died from its roots up because its roots are no longer planted in the Word of God or planted or strengthened by their relationship with the one true God. They actually now worship, and I know this sounds harsh, they worship a system. They don't worship God. And that's being real. And we got to be on our P's and Q's and make sure that we don't worship a system, but that we worship the one true God. Verse 21, and Peter, remembering him, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered away. It's dead. It's dead. And by the way, Hosea 9:10, Jeremiah 24, liken Israel to a fig tree. So the picture is already there. And this tree is dead. And it has no life. But what's fascinating is Jesus' answer to Peter, because he doesn't address the fig tree at all. It's almost like Peter didn't even talk. Jesus is trying to redirect his attention. So Jesus answered and said to him, have faith in God. Huh? Hey, Jesus, the fig tree's dead. Okay, you need to have faith in God. By the way, that's probably why the fig tree is dead. That's why Israel is dead. It did not continue to have its faith in God. For surely I say to you, whoever says to a mountain, be removed, and it be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Now we got to be careful here, but we'll get that in a moment. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. Careful. No scripture stands on its own, or as Peter writes, nothing is subject to private interpretation. So scripture always proves out scripture. This is not teaching. Jesus is not teaching that if I believe with all of my heart, right, and I ask in faith that when I go home today, there will be a red Ferrari 1985 308 GT in my driveway because I prayed and asked for it, and I believed. And for those of you that have been around me for 20 years, I've used that example for 20 years, and I still don't have my Ferrari. Except for a couple toys that David has given to me. But anyhow, that's not what he's teaching. Be careful. Scripture proves scripture. I can take you to James chapter 4, and it talks about the fact that you don't have what you ask for in prayer because you are asking for yourself and for your own glory. So there are parameters here. Scripture always proves scripture. This is not teaching name it and claim it and you've got it. It's not. I actually had somebody talk to me about that week and got angry at me. It is not teaching that. That does not exist. That is not going to God and asking him in accordance to his name, in accordance to his will. That's real. And in this case, I will also tell you, in a Jewish culture, in a Jewish mindset, which I did not realize until I researched it this week, that when you speak about mountains, we think of mountains. They think of difficulties. But even in our way that we phrase things, we have mountaintop experience in our life, or this problem to me is like a mountain. And they would use that phrase in the same way. And what Jesus is reminding them is, look, guys, if you have faith, no matter what you face in your life, you can overcome it with God's help. Israel has forgotten that. And it forgot that a long time ago. And that's why it turned to the nations. Why did Israel have a king? Because everybody else had one. That's why Israel ended up with a king. So recognize that and understand that Jesus' point here was that you need to trust him. I like what John MacArthur writes. Jesus' point is that if believers sincerely trust in God and truly realize the unlimited power that is available through such faith in him, they will see his mighty powers at work. Always inside his will. Which sometimes we agree with and sometimes we don't. But his will is always good. It's for his glory. And by the way, it's always for your and I good, even though we don't understand it. So that's how he answers them. Peter, have faith. Peter, have faith. Because without faith, you die. But he goes on in verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if there's anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you. But if you do not forgive, verse 26, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Some of you do not have verse 26 in your Bibles. Again, just being real. If you need ESV, New Living Translation, NIV, you will not have verse 26. Many theologians believe that there was a scribe that added verse 26 to go along with Matthew 6:15. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Doesn't change Scripture. Doesn't change the validity of Scripture, but it is being real and honest. But going back to verse 25, he says, look, and when you pray, you need to forgive. Right? If you have anything against anyone, forgive them, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. When we hold grudges, when we have unforgiveness towards others, matter of fact, when you hide iniquity in your heart according to Scripture, God will not hear, or he will choose not to answer. That's being real. That's being humble. That's recognizing the way in which we are to interact with each other. And for the disciples' sake, in about 4 days, they will see the forgiveness of God played out in real time. As they see Jesus Christ nailed to the cross to pay for the sins of humanity. When our faith is played out through prayer and the willingness to forgive, we are the real deal. We're the real deal. Taking it home, one, are we real or are we fake? Are we real or are we fake? There's an old cartoon character. Perhaps you are familiar with this cartoon character. His name's Popeye. Remember what Popeye used to say? I am what I am, and that's all that I am. Now, we may not fully theologically agree with that statement because we recognize through Jesus Christ we can be so much more, but that's where real starts. You are who you are. Unless you get there, you cannot deal with the real problems in your life. Are we real or are we fake? You actually already know the answer to that question. And by the way, as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to be real, because when we're fake, we give the church a black eye, and we have done that for far too long. Are you real? Are you real? And number two, are you willing to do what it takes to be real? Humble dependence upon God. Praying in faith. Knowing that God can do whatever we ask him to do inside his will and for his glory. Are we willing to forgive any offense? Because Ephesians 32 says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave who? You. Forgave you. I love this little saying, no one will ever sin against you as much as you have sinned against God. Are you willing to forgive? Because that's what it means to be real. So this is not about Jesus being mean to a little old fig tree that he created and that he owned and he could do whatever he wants to it. This is about the realization of whether you are dying or you're alive, whether you are fake or whether you are real, and whether or not you are willing to then go do whatever he has called you to do in order to follow him, that he may be glorified by other believers in Christ. But get this, and even by the angelic realm that is in heaven, your life, my life, has far greater impact than we ever thought. And that means we need to be real. We need to be real. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love and the way that you move in our lives. Help us to be a people who are not fake, but are real, not for our glory, but for yours. Thank you for this lengthy set of scripture I know that we went through today. But I thank you, Father, just for the challenge it is to be reminded of what it means to really live for you. So, Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm inviting you.